All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Jim will get one for you. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We just completed 2 Thessalonians last week, so today we get to start on this letter to 1 Timothy. And 1, 2 Timothy and Titus are all considered or called pastoral epistles. They're written in that mind, but they're not just for pastors. There's more for the church in these letters than there is even for pastors in their direction, but they have branded them as pastoral epistles. And so that's what we want to look at as we look at these two young men, especially Timothy and Titus, as Paul wrote these letters. And of course, in the Bible, we have 1st, 2nd Timothy and then Titus, but it's believed that Titus was probably written before 2nd Timothy, but they put it in our Bible, 1st, 2nd, and then on into Titus in that way. So as we come to 1st Timothy, we find Paul, this aged, experienced apostle, writing to this young pastor, Timothy, who is faced, actually, at this time in his life, especially with a very heavy responsibility, as he was in charge of the church there in Ephesus. And so that's a lot of responsibility. I remember when they came down and tagged me as a pastor. The senior pastor came down and handed me this this paper that said I was now ordained as a pastor. I thought, there's just no way. You must have had a bad night. But you know, I wasn't that young, but I wasn't very old either. And so I felt the pressure of being young as a pastor, especially. And it wasn't too long after that that a lot of things happened within the ministry. And I went to one of our board meetings, and all of a sudden they needed a new senior pastor, and I guess I drew the short straw. And talk about pressure. And I just felt so inadequate. I always do, even at that, but to bring forth God's word and be responsible for the sheep of God's flock. But yeah, I can relate to young Timothy as I go through this letter. And I think about, and I'm thankful for years of experience, because experience is a great teacher. Yes. We do a lot, learn a lot from experience. And so Timothy, here we see that he was challenged with the task of needing to erase false doctrine. He needed to safeguard public worship. And he also needed to be mature in developing of his leadership over the flock. All of these things was basically put upon his shoulders. In addition to the conduct of the church, Paul talks about the conduct to the minister here in this 1st, 2nd letters of Timothy. See, Timothy must be on his guard during these days, lest his youthfulness become a liability rather than an asset to the gospel. Because some look down on the youth, oh, he's too young. And so it becomes a liability instead of saying, man, he's young and vibrant and he's got a lot of energy and so forth and so on. Timothy must be careful to avoid false teachers with greedy motives. Pursuing instead, he needs to look to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, perseverance, and gentleness. Some of the fruits of the Spirit. All of those things, all of those fruits are what benefit a man of God, a man or a woman of God. And so that's kind of a foundation for what we're looking at in these letters to Timothy. So we start here in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And I always love it when Paul writes of God, our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ, because we see in that word Savior there a way to really prove the deity of Christ. Because if you go to the book of Isaiah, starting, I think it was chapter 43, 44, 45, and in that section of Isaiah, you see several times where it says, the Lord thy God is one, and there's only one God, Savior. And so the Old Testament really qualifies God as our Savior, and then in the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ being called our Savior. And so it's a way to really show the deity of Christ as we see Savior connected even with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here now, he often referred to himself as an apostle by the will of God. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. He referred, started out his letters as being an apostle by the will of God. In this case, he says, it's not just by the will for me, he says, but his command. He says it was his command that I am to be an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent out or one who shares the truth. To be able to have be an apostle today would be maybe a person that would be a church starter. Someone that would go and start different ministries in different areas that would be able to fulfill that role as they'd be sent out to begin a new work of God somewhere. And so the things we have been commanded to do, things we've been commanded to do can sometimes become wearying when we find ourselves in situations where we weren't anticipating. In Paul's case, he found himself in prison. In our case today, we found ourselves in the last months being quarantined and isolated and shut down. And so, you know, we can become weary as the body of Christ. We can become weary because we don't have a regular routine of things. Most of us like routine. Most of us like to keep things in there. We're comfortable there and we know how to function there. And so when we get out of that, sometimes we can become a little weary and war-torn, so to speak, because we're not having the fellowship that we are used to having. We're not having everything in the way that it was what we would call normal in those kind of things. And so we can become weary in certain situations like this that we're in. So that's where we have to stay in the Word of God and in prayer. So Paul, like I say, after all, it was from a Roman prison cell where Paul wrote to Timothy. And in this, I'm reminded of another prisoner in the Old Testament, Jeremiah. He protested when he was called to minister. He said, "Oh Lord, I cannot speak." He said, "I'm but a child. I can't do this." But the Lord replied to him and said, "Before you were born, I knew you and ordained you to be a prophet. I will put words in your mouth and on your lips, and you shall go," the Lord told Jeremiah. So Jeremiah did, and what happened? He eventually ended up in a dungeon. He said, "Okay, Lord, you commanded me, you anointed me, but people aren't responding. No one is getting saved. No one is listening to my message." So Jeremiah, what did he do? He decided to quit prophesying. "I'm just going to stop." He said, "I'm going to quit." He decided to quit sharing until he realized that the Word of God was like a fire in his bones and that he could not keep quiet. It says in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." Jeremiah couldn't hold it back. He says, "Nobody's responding, but I'm not going to do it." But then all of a sudden, when he tried to stop, there was just this burning. He couldn't stop. He had to talk the Word of God. Maybe like Jeremiah, or perhaps like Paul, you feel imprisoned and are tempted to kind of, so to speak, throw in the towel and quit sharing the gospel with people, since none of them seem to be responding to you. "Well, I'm just going to stop. They're not listening anyway." But if you do, the Word of God will burn in your heart as surely as it did in Jeremiah's. And like Paul, you will realize you have no choice in the matter for you are under the command of God. The command, go therefore and make disciples of all men in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we all have our Jerusalem, our family, our neighbors, whoever. We have our Samaria. We have our workplace. Out of the other outer parts of the world, wherever we get come in contact with somebody, we have that command to go. We have that command to speak. And so when the Lord gives you an opportunity, step into it. Go ahead and be bold. Be able to proclaim the word of God, the gospel, the good news. People need to hear good news today. And so bring out the good news to them. And you know the times when you don't, you know the times when God has put somebody right there in your face and the door is wide open and you don't step through it. You know how you feel when you walk away. Oh, you know, you don't need that. We can just do it. Just proclaim it. We've been commanded to, just as Paul was commanded to be an apostle. He was sent out to proclaim. He was sent out to build up churches. We're all commanded to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel. And so he goes on here in verse 2, he says, in the beginning of verse 2, he says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. So remember, it seems like on his first missionary journey, Paul stayed in the home of Lois and Eunice, the mother and the grandmother of Timothy. It could be very well at that time, Paul led a teenage Timothy to the saving knowledge of Jesus. While he was there in Ephesus, staying with Lois and Eunice in their home, and he probably witnessed to and shared and led Timothy into the body of Christ at that time. And then he goes on in verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. With few exceptions, Paul begins his letters always pronouncing grace and peace. And we've talked about that every time we started one of his epistles, how you have to have grace before you can experience peace. But when he writes to Timothy as well as to Titus, another young man of faith, he adds this word mercy. He adds mercy in there. Why? Well, as parents, if you're a parent, you know your sons and your daughters need great mercy. And evidently, Paul knew the same thing about Timothy, his son in the faith. Paul's desire is for Timothy to know more of God's mercy and not as much of God's wrath. And so we all need more mercy. And so he says, grace, mercy, and peace. He adds mercy into there. And so we need God's grace to equip us and move forward. We need his mercy as we stand in front of him, especially as you share the word of God, and just not to experience his wrath, instead experience more and more day by day his mercy and his love for us. Now look at verse 3. It says, As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Doctrine is used 50 times in the New Testament, and it's used 17 times here in the pastoral epistles. 17 times Paul brings up the word doctrine. That's the teachings that have been handed down from Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. He says in verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So he says, don't give heed to these fables. One, I think King James says, to old wives' tales. You know, the gossiping and these other things, and then the endless genealogies. And that can include doctrines that kind of tail in. And you know, sometimes people try to get so heavily into theology that it just gets, whoo, mind-blowing. So many times I've seen brothers that have been great teachers, and then they go to seminary, and they come out, and it's like, what happened? They much learning has caused them to be mad, I think, into a certain degree. And so in verses 4 through 19, we'll see Paul address four areas relating to doctrine. The first one is the loss of truth. The second one is the law of God. The third is the love of Christ. And then the fourth is the life of faith. He's going, in these next few verses, we're going to be able to highlight these and see what he's talking about. The first here, we see the loss of truth. Leaving Timothy to continue to work his work in Ephesus while he traveled on to Macedonia. Paul's initial instruction to Timothy was to charge the Ephesian believers not to get caught up in any doctrine other than the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. That word simplicity. Simplicity of the gospel. It's so important. As we learn the word and share with others, there is always a danger. There's a danger in trying to find something in Scripture no one else has ever seen before. Well, guess what? It's been seen before, down through the centuries. See, that's what some in Ephesus were doing. Some of the people, these false teachers there in Ephesians, in Ephesus, as they looked into the Old Testament genealogies, they discussed the stories endlessly, and then they started to veer off into all sorts of vain speculations. Well, maybe that means, or I think that means, or, oh, I see this new revelation that nobody's seen, that means this. And so they start to bring in this complexity instead of the simplicity of the gospel. Just stay with the word. See, they started to bring out these vain speculations, and in doing so, they missed out on solid teaching, verse by verse, word for word. I believe a good advice for any of that desire to be Bible teachers, I think good advice is give up trying to be creative or innovative. Instead, stick with the simple, powerful, truthful gospel, and then you'll never go wrong. Just stick to what the word says. Leave your own assumptions and opinions and out of it, and it's easy to do. Sometimes I catch myself saying, well, I think maybe that. Well, I don't know that. And I usually try to say there's no way to know that for sure, but there's one way to look at it. But I don't teach it as a doctrine. I don't say, oh, this is the way it was meant to be. You have to keep the gospel simple. And Paul said, I intend to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. That's the simplicity of the gospel. We're all sinners. We need a Savior, and Christ died to be that Savior for us. The simple truth of the gospel. You know, we try to get it so complicated and try to get in so deep and find this new revelation. Nothing new under the sun. If something is new, it's probably not the truth. If it's the truth, it's not new. And so we just need to keep that in mind and in focus. Now let's look at verse 5. He says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. So he starts with a love, that agape love, God's unconditional love. This is the agape love of God that all these other things come through. So this is that. And so he says that agape love comes from a pure heart, from a pure heart, from a good conscience and a sincere faith. A pure heart. A pure heart has motives that are absolutely pure and unmixed with additives and other types of things, distractions and stuff, a pure heart. Matthew 5 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And how to have a pure heart is to get rid of the additives and the distractions. And I always like to, when I talk about pure harp, I use the analogy of there's only one soap that says it's 99.9% pure. That's ivory. Why is it pure and some of the others aren't? Well, it's white. They didn't add any coloring. It doesn't smell perfumey. They didn't add any perfume in. They didn't put all these additives in, and they kept it as pure as possible. So that's how we have a pure heart. We don't add a lot of the world system into our well-being and into the essence of who we are. A pure heart has motives that are absolutely pure and unmixed. So we find after talking about the loss of truth, Paul starts to speak about the law of God, fulfilled simply and fully in love and in faith, a sincere faith, that you believe that as you read the word, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. As you take in the word of God, your faith increases. Your faith becomes more sincere because you know the truth of the scriptures. You have the assurance of his promises and his love for you. And you're able to have that sincere faith. So let's go on to verse 6. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So James declares in James 3:1, let not many of you desire to be teachers, knowing that we who are teachers shall have a greater condemnation. So if God calls you to teach, that's terrific. That's a terrific calling, but it shouldn't be a driving desire in any man or woman, because with that comes a greater responsibility. With greater responsibility comes greater opportunities and potential for condemnation. Should, as a teacher, you start to veer away from the simplicity of the word, it's easy to do. And so you have that responsibility to be there. When I give husbands and wife counseling and I go over the responsibilities of a husband and the responsibilities of a wife, a lot of people call it a role, the roles of a husband and the role of a wife. I like to say the responsibility, because the man has a lot of heavy responsibilities as the head of the home. The wife has her responsibilities as the helpmeet. But so many times, you know, men read that, oh, I'm the head of the home, and they take it as one of authority. I have the authority. Well, you better look at the responsibility before you bask in the authority. It's a huge responsibility. It's a huge responsibility to teach the Word of God. And we need to take that responsibility serious. Paul says here that he didn't even these teachers of the law, that were there in the church, they didn't even understand what they were saying. He said, as he ended up that verse, he says, you know, neither what they say nor the things which they affirm, they understanding neither that. They didn't understand even what they were saying. It just sounded good. And that's what happens when somebody tries to tickle your ears. They bring forth something that sounds good to you, but it's not good for you. Nothing that tickles your ears is usually good for you. Now look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So the law definitely has its place. It is to restrain wickedness and evil behavior, not to lead people off on tangents, but to bring them to Jesus. That's what the law is for. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Justified just as if we'd never sinned. See, that the law was that tutor showing us where we were missing the mark. It was that mirror that held us up in front of us and said, you can't go out like that. Your hair is all messed up. You know, that's what the law was. It was that tutor. It was that thing that showed us the depth of our sin and how much we needed the Lord Jesus to be our Savior. Now look at verse 9. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So it's kind of a list there coming from the Ten Commandments out of the book of Exodus. He separates all of these different people that the law is for. The law is for all of these, and for that we fit in those categories because we were sinners. We are sinners, but yet we're forgiven sinners now. But we fit in that category. It's the law that said we're missing the mark of God. See, people try to say, oh, I'm a good person. Compared to what? See, the lawless deliberately break the law to satisfy their own desires and ambitions. They have their desires, they have their own ambitions, they think they are king of their own castle. And so they don't care what the law is, they just do, they have their own law, and they break it to satisfy their own desires, their own fleshly desires, their own fleshly ambitions. The insubordinate, they refuse to obey authority. They are a law unto themselves. The ungodly, they have no reverence for God, and they've defiantly withheld the praise and the glory from Him. Sinners, of course, describe the character of those who have missed the mark of God's law. So as we see the chaos in our world today, as we see what they're trying to do in our nation today, they're trying to get rid of the law. They don't want the law, the police law at all. Let's get rid of the police. We don't want law. And we see where it's going. We see that there's no rhyme or reason to it. And they fit these categories. They're out there in the streets trying to be their own law unto themselves. We know better than anybody else. We went to college. Right. It's kind of the same thing as the seminaries, I think. All right, let's look at verse 11. Sorry about that. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. See, Timothy was told to focus on the doctrine that is wholesome and the gospel that reveals God's glory. Anything that doesn't lead you to glorify the Lord is usually not of God and not a doctrine that we should be teaching and prescribing to. Paul said this gospel was committed to his trust. God commanded him, and it was committed to him. God entrusted Paul. God entrusted all of us with the same gospel. The idea is the same gospel was committed to Timothy's trust is committed to us as well. The law has one primary purpose. It's a schoolmaster, like I read in Galatians 3. It's a schoolmaster to show us our need for a Savior and to drive us to Jesus Christ. So that's where we are today. We have the good news. We have the love of Christ, which replaces the law of man. You see, contrary to the popular psychology of the day, I'm not okay and neither are you. They say, I'm okay, you're okay. Top-selling self-help book, right? We're sinners in need of a Savior. Once, however, that we come to that understanding, we're no longer under the demands of the law. Once we realize that, yeah, we need a Savior, once we receive Jesus, once we come out of the world and come into His body, praise God, then we're not under the demands of the law. It doesn't abstain, you know, do away with the law, but then when we're in Christ, He gives us the Holy Spirit and we're able to abide by the law the best we can without thinking of it as being the law. It's not a weight on us any longer. We're under grace. And justification means that it's a completed work. When Jesus died and on the cross and said, it's finished. We can't earn or work for our salvation in any way, shape, or form. Sometimes people say to me when I come, you know, bring something forth to them, especially when they tell me that, you know, they're good people. And I try to share with them that that's not going to cut it. They kind of say, well, you're laying the law down. Well, yeah, you're right. If you were walking righteously, I wouldn't need to. If you're loving the Lord and enjoying Him, there would be no need for the law. But not all are righteous. Not everyone wants to walk in the Spirit. So consequently, I have no other choice but lay the law down from time to time. As seen in this passage before us here, any culture or person involved in sin needs the law for its own welfare, for its own well-being. For without it, sin runs unchecked. If they are successful in defunding and disbanding these police forces that they're talking about, violence will run unchecked. There won't be any stopping it. What a chaotic world it would be. God is a God of order. God is a God of law. He brought forth the law to show us how bad and evil our hearts are. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? We can't allow these things just to, they go unchecked. They go unchecked if they take away the law without applying grace. See, the grace of God comes into our life is what keeps us under the leading of the Holy Spirit from being our own gods, being our own person. In that way, we're able to surrender to our Master, our Lord, and He directs us in the best way that we should go, not only for ourselves, but for those around about us. That's God's word for us. But sin could go run unchecked if we don't have that. So now verse 12, Paul starts about the glory of God for His grace. He gives God glory for His grace as he kind of shares a little bit of his testimony here. And see, there's another way that we're able to share the good news, is share what God's done in our life. Our testimony, give God glory for what He's done and the sin He's brought us out of. So verse 12, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into ministry." So again, Paul comes out with thankfulness. And I like to point this out because you see over and over in Paul's letters, his attitude of gratitude. And we need to keep that same attitude in our lives. He was thankful. He was thankful for three things: strength, for God trusting in him, and God calling him into ministry. And so Paul's telling Timothy, he's telling us to be thankful for the work that God calls us to do. And we need to know our calling and then be obedient to it. And then verse 13 says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Verse 14 says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Again, that great big word, "I in." These things are in Christ Jesus. So until we surrender our life to Him, there's no way we can be experiencing those things. But once we come into Him, all of those things are available for us. His grace, His mercy, all of those things, they come exceedingly abundant, exceedingly abundant. So Paul speaks of the love of Christ. It's been said that verse 14, that Paul saw grace as providing for his salvation, faith appropriating it, and love as applying it. So those three things: grace provides, faith appropriates it, and love applies it. Paul said, "I was sincere when I was persecuting the Christians, dragging them out to their houses to put them in prison. I was sincere, but I was sincerely wrong." He was sincerely wrong. He didn't glorify his sin here. He didn't go on and give a lot of details. "Yeah, I took this family, and man, I went over and I made them do this, and I had them put in prison, that prison. I brought them before it over here, and they stoned them to death." He didn't give a lot of details about his testimony. And see, we get caught up in that sometimes when we give our testimony. We get dragged through the mud again. We drag them, people we're talking to, along with us. Just share the simple truth like Paul did. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of Christians. He didn't give details. He moved on. He moved on to glorify God. See, I was sincere, but I was sincerely wrong. Paul's admission sobers me greatly because the possibility exists that you and I can do wrong, all the while convinced that we're doing right. Paul was sure he was doing the right thing, but he was sincerely wrong. So what if we're wrong about something? Well, then God will do to us what he did to Paul. He'll knock us down and set us on the straight and narrow path. He loves us that much. And when he sees us going off to the left or the right, the Holy Spirit's conviction comes in and starts to say, uh-oh, it's not as pleasant out here, is it? You're not as comfortable as you were going on the straight and narrow way. And we've all experienced that. You all know when you step off of the path that the Lord has set for you. You feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you know it's not comfortable. So at that point, it's where you have to make that choice. Do I choose to stay right where I'm at, or am I going to get back on the path? And hopefully we make that choice quickly before we go through too many trials and afflictions out there. So he'll take us and he'll set us straight just like he did Paul. Now look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Whoa. It seems the closer that Paul drew to the Lord, the more he understood the extent of his sin. But the good news is that sinners are the very, very people that Jesus came to seek and to save. You and me and Paul. Because ever the good shepherd, Jesus specializes in finding the one in the back row, the one on the fringe, the one that's out to lunch or off the wall. He looks for that sheep that has gone off astray. He says it leaves the 99 to go after the one. This gives me a lot of comfort and a real hope. I must accept acceptance courageously. I must accept grace graciously. Jesus came to save guys like me. He came to save guys like me and to keep saving me daily by his sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We're justified once we receive him. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us on an ongoing basis. Justification is a past tense, sanctification is present. A present tense means it's happening habitually and continually. We're being sanctified, brought more and more. So Paul says, a sinner who I am the chief of sinners. Again, the world's philosophy is, I'm okay, you're okay. But the diagnosis of the one who created us is anything that we're okay. We're anything but okay before we come to Jesus. No one understood this better than Paul. At the start of his ministry, he declared himself to be the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15:9. Later on, he saw himself as less than the least of all the saints in Ephesians 3:8. Now here in our text today, toward the very end of his life, what does he say? Not that I once was the chief of sinners, not that I used to be the chief of sinners, but he says, I am the chief of sinners. Toward the end of his life, that's where he'd gotten to. Paul went from being the least of the apostles, the least of the saints, to the chief of sinners. How can this be? Did Paul become a worse and worse person the longer he walked with God? Did he sin more and more hideously, the more and more frequently? No, of course not. Paul simply discovered. He discovered the closer he drew to the Lord, the more intimate he became with the Lord, the more he realized how far he was from holiness of the Lord within his own power. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So it has to be the leading of the Lord. Think of it this way. If I played checkers with my six-year-old grandson, I could usually come out the winner. If I play with the best checker player in the country, I would come out a chief loser. Why? Not because I changed my strategy in playing, but because my standard of excellence had changed. If we compare ourselves to our neighbors, to our friends, or even brothers and sisters in the body, we don't look too bad. We're doing pretty good. But when we go one-on-one with Jesus, our standard is a lot different. As we draw closer to Him, as we spend more time with Him, we can't help but notice a huge difference between ourselves and that one we love, Jesus. Isaiah proclaimed to the people of Israel and to the surrounding communities, "Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you." But then we read in chapter 6, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I cried, 'Woe is me! Woe is me!'" In seeing the Lord, Isaiah also saw his own sin. So too, the longer I walk with Jesus, the clearer I see my own sin and my own inconsistencies. And as I do that, the closer I get, I start to see several things that I want to show this morning. The first thing that I see there's out of this is I become amazed by Him. The more I'm aware of my sin, the more I'm amazed by this one who came to save sinners. When I get close to Jesus, I just look at Him and say, "Wow, wow, Lord, I'm amazed that in your holiness, in your beauty and your purity, you would put up with a guy like me." It's amazing. So the first thing that I start to see the closer I get to Him is how much more amazed I am by Him and His grace and His power to forgive. The second thing I see is I'm thankful for Him. See, there comes a point, I believe, in every believer's life when we realize that our Christian walk isn't dependent upon us. It's dependent upon Jesus. Like I said a minute ago, John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing of any spiritual consequence. It is God alone who saves. It's God alone who continues to save us from our sin, from our stupidity, from ourselves. It's God and God alone that does this. And so I'm thankful for Him. I'm amazed by Him. The next thing that happens is I'm more in love with Him the closer I get. The person who is unaware of his own sin and who thinks he's pretty good, at best, has a limited love for the Lord, at best. But the person who is truly aware of what is in his heart, remember Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it?" The person that's aware of what comes out of our mouths and of what runs through our minds, they're the person that says, "I love you, Lord, because I've been forgiven by so much." That love increases. So we're amazed by Him. We're thankful for Him. And our love for Him grows and grows to where we don't want to be without Him for a second. The fourth thing we see here is I become pleasing to Him. See, the more clearly I see my sin, the more I desire to please Jesus. I desire. On Monday nights, the most excellent way, one of our comments is, I desire to be led by the Holy Spirit day by day. We have that desire to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. Paul tells us we're not to be those who grieve the Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. When I sin, it grieves the Spirit, not because He's mad at me or not disappointed in me, but because He knows my sin will hurt me. He knows what that sin will do if it goes unchecked and is allowed to continue on. And then the fifth thing that happens is I'm comfortable around Him. I'm more comfortable around Him. See, according to our text, Jesus came to save sinners. This makes me eminently qualified to be found by Him and to be able to hang around with Him. I qualify along with Paul as a chief of the sinners. See, in his own mission statement, Jesus said he didn't come to find the self-righteous person, the person who thinks that he has it all together. He came specifically for those who realize that they're sinners, that they're full of problems, that they're lost. Jesus talked at length about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son in Luke chapter 15. Because it is his delight. It's his delight to find that which was lost. Let him do what he came to do. Let him do what he wants to do. Let him find you. And that's the message that we have to proclaim to those that we come in contact out there in the world today that are so chaotic. They're fearful. They're starving for the truth. They're seeking it, but they don't know where to look. Well, we have it to be able to offer to them and to give to them. All right, let's move on. Verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So if God saved Paul, he can save anyone. They said that about that man that had previously persecuted the Christians. Now he's going around preaching Christ. That's why the Lord saved us. To be a pattern. To be a pattern. To be an example. So that people can look at you and me and they can say, if he's a Christian, I guess anybody can be. Or they can say, if she can serve the Lord, I guess I can too. We're that example, we're that pattern. And that's why to be able to share what God's done through our testimony, how far he's brought us, is a good thing. It can help draw people to him. Now look at verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So King eternal, immortal, invisible. God who alone is wise. See, the wisdom of the world, you know, the world thinks they're so smart. They think that knowledge is going to get them everywhere. But the wisdom of the world is just foolishness to God. And so we don't need that. Reflecting on the grace of God and turning him from a blasphemer to a believer, Paul has no other recourse but again, to burst out in praise and thanksgiving, showing these five characteristics of God: a king, eternal, immortal, invisible, and wise. Five major characteristics of the God that we serve and the God that loves us and sent his son to die for us. Now, to fight the good fight, let's go on to verse 18. He said, "This I charge, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Where the good warfare was twofold, doctrine and morals. Those were the two things that Timothy had to stand against there in Ephesus. Verse 19 starts out by 19 by just adding, having faith. He says, having faith. So finally we see the life of faith. Words of prophecy are words of edification, exhortation, instruction, and direction. That's where we need to be giving to people. We need to be edifying them, exhorting them, instructing and directing them toward the Lord. Paul reminded Timothy, you heard such words. You heard such words. Now hold on to them, for they are vital in the spiritual battle. And we sung about that battle is the Lord's today. We're all in a spiritual battle, but we need to hang on to these words that Paul is telling Timothy, such as have faith. Have faith. And then he goes on after he says, having faith in verse 19, he adds, and a good conscience. Some say the key to a good conscience is a bad memory. I think in reality, however, the key to a good conscience is understanding and embracing that what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. that we are justified, that the Father no longer sees the sin we've committed. He sees the blood of Christ that paid for our sin. Then he goes on in verse 19, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. So the loss of truth, the law of God, the love of Christ, the life of faith are four areas that Timothy was schooled by Paul at the very outset of Paul's letter to him. He opened up these letters. Watch out for these areas. Now look at verse 20. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. See, we don't really know for sure what Hymenaeus and Alexander did, but Paul prayed that the Lord would remove his protective hedge from him. They're exposing them to the enemy, taking away that shield, taking away that guard, those angels around about them. Why? Well, his hope was that they would get burnt out on their evil. They would get burnt out on their evil ways by getting a taste of the fires of hell. Paul's purpose was not punitive. It was not to punish them. It was for restoration. His desire was for them to be renewed and restored. His desire was that Hymenaeus and Alexander might be brought back to wholeness. And so we see the grace and the mercy of God, even in this rebuke of these two men. He says, I've turned them over to the devil so that they would get so burnt out on their evil ways that they would repent and come back. See, sometimes Satan goes too far. I see that happening, I think a lot in our nation right now. The enemy has just gone so far, people are starting to really say, God, help us. And as they do, he's there to help. And so this first letter, Paul goes over these areas, these four areas, you know, to watch out for and make sure that we stay within them. And to be able to know that the closer we get to him, the more that we understand we're the chief of sinners, just as Paul was. As we do that, we'll be more amazed by him. We'll become more thankful for him. We'll be more in love with him on a day-to-day basis. We'll become pleasing to him in so many more areas. And then we'll get comfortable around him. Isn't that a good promise? That you're just comfortable. You're not so uncomfortable. You're not so afraid. Oh, did I do something so bad? Can he really forgive me that? No, we know his love. We know his mercy. We know his forgiveness. And we're comfortable there. That's a great place to be. Let's pray.